Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Luke. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was the custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks be to God.
You can be seated. We're in a series of teachings right now that I've kind of deemed or titled Life in the Spirit. And we're going to look today, let me read you this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12. We'll read to verse 27. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And if the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be its sense of hearing? And if the whole body an ear, where would be its sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow great honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts don't require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." This is the word of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable of a man who, going on a journey, a rich man, a man with quite a kingdom, goes on a journey, and on his way out, entrusts property, entrusts his wealth, pieces of his kingdom, to servants. To one he gives 5 talents, to another he gives 2, and to another he gives 1. Now before I go any further, I'll just let you know, a talent is like 20 years' wages for a general laborer. Sometimes I think we read it and we think, 1 talent. He's given 20 years' wages. So even to the least was given great wealth, great treasure, great pieces of the kingdom. And the word, the language that's used in Matthew chapter 25 for this giving is these things were entrusted to them. The man who is given 5 talents invests those, stewards them well, and when the master returns, has turned 5 into 10. The man who is given 2 talents has turned them into 4. And the man who is given 1 has buried them in the ground out of fear. It's interesting in Jesus' parable, In his story, it's a parable, a story fictitious, a story made up, but with great intention. There is a purpose to this story. Not a story in which a purpose has been found, but a purpose in which a story has been crafted to send a message. And Jesus lays this parable out, and it's very interesting to watch the second half of this parable in the interactions between the master and these people, these servants. First of all, it's encouraging and somewhat surprising to some of our hearts, if we're honest, that when the master returns, he deals in exactly the same way with the man who had been given 5 and turned it into 10, and the man who had been given 2 and turned it into 4. Jesus, when he tells the parable, he repeats himself. It's verbatim in the account of the gospel. He says to both men, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." But when Jesus speaks to the man who had been given 1 and does nothing with it, his response to him is incredibly cutting. It begins with these words, "You wicked and slothful servant," and then continues in words of nothing short from damnation. And if you look at Luke's account, it's the same. The master is not just a little upset that what he'd entrusted to the servant had not been carried responsibly or stewarded well. I believe that this parable would have had great significance and impact for the people who heard it, for the Jewish people who had been given an inheritance, who were people of promise, who had somewhat squandered it. I mean, if there was religious leaders present for the telling of this parable, I think it would be right to say Jesus was probably trying to get their attention. But I think there is also significant meaning here and intention on God's part for the church that he saw in the future. He tells this parable to his disciples. And so all of the disciples would have heard it, but certainly the 12. And he's speaking at that point to those who would be the foundation, those who would build the church. And so I believe there is huge and very right parallel or message to be taken here from Jesus to us today as the church. As the church, we have a master who is a king with an incredible kingdom. Jesus is the master. And we are the servants. Servants in this, that as Christians, the defining mark of our lives is that we declare that master as our Lord. So the ancient Christian confession, right in its basic, was Jesus is Lord. And so we declare this, and in that declaration, what we're doing is we are taking the position of servant before master. And as servants, we have been entrusted with pieces of the kingdom. And we talked last week about spiritual gifts. And what Paul actually, it was in the ESV, is interpreted manifestations of the Spirit. To each is given manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. And I made a big point last week of saying to each, so every one of you, every son and every daughter who comes in and has declared Jesus as Lord in the waters of baptism, to you has come the gift of the Holy Spirit, and in you, to you daily, is this gift of the Spirit, these manifestations of the Spirit, these pieces of the kingdom. So we have a master, a servant, and have been entrusted with kingdom pieces, with manifestations of the Spirit. And we, like those servants in that story, aren't at the end of that story yet, but we are in the middle of it, waiting for his return. We're in the age of the ascension, And foreseeing this age of the ascension, I believe Jesus lays this parable out, encouraging his disciples to, as it says in Matthew 25, be on guard, keep awake in the waiting. And in Mark's gospel, this whole parable is kind of summed up in one verse. When Jesus says to the people that he has just called to be on guard and to keep awake, to stay in the game. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Like the servants in Jesus' parable, the church has been given gifts, entrusted with kingdom stuff. And these gifts, the gifts of the sacrament, the gifts of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. We hear Paul speak of it that way when he tells Timothy to safeguard the good deposit that's been given to you. These things given, entrusted to the church, to be used, to be shared, to be spread out, but to be done in a way that is responsible, a stewardship of what was given, never a perversion or a distortion. But he also, I think, is speaking here to these things that we spoke of last week, I think would fall into this category as well, these manifestations of the Spirit. These gifts of prophecy, wisdom, helps, and knowledge, and administration. That these gifts are given to us, entrusted to us, but they come to us with a responsibility. It was the expectation of Christ when he gave to us the gift of the Holy Spirit and all the fruit thereof that these gifts would be used. That they would be stewarded well. The master gives 5 and 2 and 1, and when he comes back, the thing he's upset with is the one who had been given a piece of the kingdom and did nothing with it. I think it's important to recognize that the nature of the gifts that God gives, be it the gospel, be it the sacraments, be it the church itself, be it the gift of His Spirit, be it these spiritual gifts or these manifestations of the Spirit, these gifts are very much like what we think of when we think of gift. And last week I paralleled it to the gift of a remote control car. And I talked about how a remote control car is a great gift unless you forgot the batteries, and then it's a little disappointing. It's still a car, it's kind of cool, but when you put the batteries in it, you're like, yes, that's what was intended. The Spirit comes in this kind of picture. And I think it's right to think of these gifts in parallel to those kinds of gifts, but there is a big difference. And it hit me this week as I was kind of meditating on these passages that we're talking about. The gifts of God that are given to us don't become our possession. When I give a car, a remote control car, we even say, like, it's not really a gift if I've got to give it back. Like, the sort of sense of, now it's yours, right? And you don't owe me anything, you can do whatever you want with it. If you break it, you don't have a car anymore, that's on you. That's kind of a gift. That's not how this works. These gifts, Paul refers to as manifestations of the Spirit. These are living and active gifts. They're gifts that are not given to us in that way. They're given to us much like these talents were given to the servants. They are entrusted to us. In fact, they're not ours, they're His. And praise God, because no one can walk in supernatural ways, but that the Spirit do it through us. These gifts don't become our possessions. Rather, they belong always and remain the possession of God. They belong to Christ, and they are ours together as the body of Christ. That these gifts are given to individuals, but they're given to individuals for the common good. They're given to us, entrusted to us, And we as sons and daughters, we are stewards of these gifts, not lord of them. There is a responsibility that we carry as the people of God, having been given the gift of His Spirit. So let's turn to our passage today, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here Paul lays out one of his favorite analogies when he wants to try and help people understand what the church is, how it works, how it functions, what it is, its nature. And it's that of a body. He uses the same analogy in his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, in Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 3 and 5, he uses it a number of times in Ephesians, and he uses it again in Colossians. Often when he writes to the church, he uses this analogy, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he goes into the greatest detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, the end of our reading today, puts it this clearly: "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." Here's the picture. The church is the body of Christ. Now, for those of you who've been in church a long time, I want you to take a minute and think about what I just said, because it's just really rote for us sometimes. And we've heard this 1,000 times, right? But think about what it's saying. We are the body of Christ. When the world touches the church, they should touch Christ. When together in union we walk in our gifts and the Spirit is manifest, people should encounter Jesus. And that's why I'm excited about church. Not about... I say all the time, you've heard us say this at Via All, that we believe the church is glorious. That it can be glorious. Now, we don't say that because that's always been our experience. We're not delusional. The church frustrates me sometimes. In fact, it does it quite a lot. And as I walk through life and as I bump into people who have been hurt by the church, who can't see its relevance, and I think of my own story, I get it. But I am confident in this, that the church, in its essence, in its nature, whether we walk in that or not, whether we're responsible with what's been given to us or not, we are the body of Christ. And so there's a few things to recognize about the church. You've heard me speak of some of these before, but I want to touch them again. The church is one. And all through this passage, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 following, you see that word a bunch. It's one of Paul's favorite words, especially when he speaks of the church and to the people of God. You are one. The church is one because as the body of Christ, there is one body. There is not many bodies. There is one body. The union, the oneness of the church is found solidly, without question, without ever hesitation or distortion, in Christ, who never sleeps, who never slumbers, who never wavers, who is faithful to the end. He never changes. Our union is found in Him. And so Paul in Colossians, when he uses this analogy, makes a huge point about Christ being the head of the body. If you want to use this analogy of the body of Christ, be sure that people hear this. There are many parts, but there is only one head. One. And it holds everything together. Everything takes its cue from that. It finds itself in that. All is held together, filled, fullness of God, because at its head is Christ. You are not the head of the church. You might say, "Thank goodness, Chad, I never wanted that job." But I want us to be little careful to just be aware of the spaces in our lives where we try and put ourselves in that spot. I am not the head of the church. Bishop Todd, Bishop Charlie, Bishop Foley is not the head of the church. And they would all say amen. That this body has one head, and so we are one. Not because we just get along so well. Not because we really walk in step with each other. Because sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. Our oneness is not found in us. Its source, its connection is Jesus. So the church is one. And the church is many. The church is made up, Paul says, of many members and parts. But catch this. That first part of 1 Corinthians 12 we looked at last week. We looked at verse 7. Each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And here, I would have to look it through here to find where it says. But it talks about the fact that these gifts are given by God as He sees fit. Yes, at the end of verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. That there's a sovereignty of God in this entrustment. He chooses. He gives to one 5 and to one 2 and to one. And we really don't need to get all up and question Him on that. He knows what He's doing. And again, here in the second half, He talks about the same thing. That these many parts of God, it says in verse 18, are arranged, these members of the body, each one as He chose. That there are many members, many parts, but all of them sovereignly designed and placed by the one God. Important point. We are many and we are one. This, I like to think of, one of my theology professors used this language, that the church is unity with distinction. We are one and we are many. Unity with distinction. A hand is not a foot, but they are one body. An eye is not an ear, nor an ear an eye, but they are one body. Unity with distinction. And as I say that, it should very quickly start to draw your theological prowess towards the Trinity, where we have one God, three persons. Unity with distinction. That the church, that the people of God are created in the image of God. And that to understand the church is to look into the face of Jesus and see reflected back what we should look like. As parts or members of the body, you have an integral role to play. And so Paul breaks this analogy down in some beautiful ways, reminding us that a hand can't say to a foot, "I don't need you." And an eye can't say to an ear, "I don't need you." For if a body was just a hand, how's that a body? That's pretty much what he says, you know? At the same time, the foot can't say to the hand, "You don't need me. I'm insignificant." I want you to understand, no one in the body of Christ, you included, is unnecessary. We need you to be you. To stand in the unique and specific place and giftings that God has given to you. We are better for it if you do. But I can't play guitar,
lead worship and preach all on the same Sunday.
Trust me, you don't want to. I could give you the laundry list of the things I can't do. I could give you another laundry list of the things I'm doing that I would rather someone else do. The same goes for all of us, that we need instead not to look at who got what talents, but to look clearly at what God has given to us and to steward. That's all that's asked. I don't think comparison makes any sense in the body of Christ. The one who was given 5 was not greater than the one that was given 2. They both received the exact same commendation from the Master when he returned. So the body is one, the body is many. No one is unnecessary, and no one is more or less valuable to the body than another. And finally this, we are all connected. One body. Verses 25 and 26 of this passage say this: there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. We are one in our distinction. And when we come together, we are the body of Christ. This is mind-blowing to me. Unity with distinction. Let me just make one little rabbit trail kind of a point for you. A little bit of a pet peeve for me. It really bothers me. I think in a right way. One of the church planting patterns or stats is that, and it's not just true of church plants, it's just true of churches, but it's very true of churches, is that if you take a 42-year-old white guy who's married and likes music, and you put him in as the church planter, that the church will predominantly grow with people between the ages of about 35 and 45 who are white, married, and like music. Really bugs me. Really bugs me. It's a reality, but it's one I don't like, and I don't think it's right. And so I just wanted to share that with you, that part of my heart, part of my vision and my prayer for us as a church is that we would reflect more and more a unity with the distinction. Pray with me. It's not easy. I actually think God needs to move somehow for that to be the case. And I'm happy and quite excited about how that's beginning to happen here already. But we are all connected, one body. Gender, nationality, social status, denomination, age and generation, spiritual giftings, passion, likes and dislikes, these are not to be the main connect points for the people of God. The only trustworthy and main connect point for the people of God needs to be Jesus. My good friend Sonny is the pastor at a church in Dehradun, India, and is my inspiration on this front. Because if we dichotomize ourselves according to all these categories, we got nothing on India, where the caste system has ruled and reigned for hundreds of years, thousands potentially. And so, unfortunately, it's made itself in the way into most churches. And not a lot of them where you can't come in if you're not the right caste, but you certainly have to sit in the right place. That there's an order to these things. You don't enter someone of a higher class as a caste's home. Those kind of things. So, Sonny doesn't think that's kingdom. Never has, and just blows it up. So their Vineyard Church is one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen, where in the front row last time I was there sat like an expat, like a white guy, so Western with all of the privileges of that, who's living in India, doing some stuff, but he goes to the church. And right beside him was one of the darkest skinned Indian men you could ever find. He was about 21 years old and comes from a caste that is referred to as the Dalits. In their world, those people don't exist. That's how they talk. And he's sitting right there. And he's one of their young leaders, being raised up into the kingdom things of God, made aware of the manifestations of the Spirit given to him, being called out. And now he comes every week, actually, and brings a group of Dalits with him to have lunch and hear the gospel. He's just going for it. And right beside him was an Indian doctor. It's already crazy to see the expat and the Dalit sitting together. It is unheard of to see the doctor pouring into this young man, making a way for him. It's just incredible. And the only reason it works is because Christ is at the center of what they're doing. It's the place where they connect and find common ground and are able to say, we are one. So if you suffer, I suffer. And when you rejoice, I rejoice. Amazing. Because you're a praying people. Just a side quest. Nothing to do with the message. But I actually, to share a story, I can't help but ask you, just pray for Sonny and his children right now. I actually just found out a couple days ago that... I didn't plan to tell you this, but Sonny's wife actually died really suddenly a couple weeks ago. She had an infection, and in their medical care, since they did their best, they weren't able to save her. And so if you just pray for them, and pray for that church. Vika was a huge part of that ministry. They really pastored together. So I'm actually trying to figure out if I can get the Indian a little ways away. So we'll pray together. Part of the reason why it moves me the way it moves me, what I just shared with you, is because we're one. It's not just because he's a great friend, which he is. It's because we're one. One body. Even across oceans. So that's good news. As a disciple of Christ, as an individual, you are a member, a part of the body of Christ. You've been given specific gifts, and the Master fully expects and intended that you would use them. As I drove here today and reflected on some things that Anna was sharing with me, I just want to say this. Just remember, it's not by might and not by power, but by the Spirit. So this message is not a come on, guys, pull up your boots and get to work. That's not, I don't think that's what it's supposed to be. What it is, wake up. Stay awake. Be on guard. Live into the callings of God on your life. Do it in the Spirit, and you'll actually find it's restful. I believe that. I'm still trying to figure it out myself. We're all in this together. So I want to call you to a responsible stewardship of the gifts of God that have been given to you. And to remind you again today of this, everybody gets to play. And so Jeff, would you come? And I just want to facilitate a short time before we come to the table. And we'll be short, I know we're a bit long today. But I just want to give you a chance for some repentance today. Because if you're like me, you think about the things that I've been teaching, which I've been doing all week, and I recognize parts of my own heart and my story that actually are needed a bit of repentance. Maybe you need to repent for anywhere, any way in which you've taken what God's given to you and buried it in the ground. There's lots of reasons why you might do that. The servant in the parable did it out of fear. Some of us maybe do it because we just are exhausted and we we just decide, I just can't do this anymore. Some of us might do it because in the places of our gifting, in the places of that stewardship, we just got absolutely beat up. And we were hurt. And so we just abandoned the plan. Whatever the reason is, I want to invite you to turn back to Christ and say, Jesus, I'm in. I want to pick up the things that you've given to me and steward them well. I need you to help me with that. I need you to teach me how to do that in life, for sure. But just, there's this repentance that turns back to that willingness. Maybe there's some repentance needed where you've said to a brother or sister or to the church as a whole, you don't need me. And we've sort of taken ourselves out of the picture and thought, you know, I really am insignificant here. You guys just do it. You do it so well. What difference could I make? And we've stepped back, and maybe it touches a bit on some of the prophetic things that I was feeling at the end of our teach last week when I talked about some of us driving around like a taxi cab with the on-duty light off. Sort of saying, I'm not taking fares today. Or maybe there's some repentance needed where I've said to a brother or sister or to the church as a whole, I don't need you. Or we've decided that we'll just be a church of feet. We don't need hands. And we need to repent for this thing. To come back and say, no, Jesus, you build your church. We choose the head and you do the rest. Or we've said to the church as a whole, you know, I really don't need you. Jesus and I are enough. Or I'll just take this small piece of what you intended in the church and I'll just kind of say, that's going to do it for me. I don't need the rest. And there can be really understandable good reasons for that decision. But Jesus is inviting us to say, guys, you can't do that. It's like cutting parts of your body off. You are one. If you don't have a nose, how do you smell anything? If you don't have ear, how do you hear anything? So there's this repentance to turn back and to say, God, would you forgive me for the places where I have cast aside things of your intention and people of the body, pieces, parts of the body, and would you restore me back to a love for the church? Restore me back to an open heart in relationship to gifts that aren't mine or passions that I don't share. To recognize that I am not the church, we are. That one part does not make a body. Christ knows that and he's committed to it. And so, in essence, simplify it all. It's really just a returning back to letting Jesus be the head. Say, you build your church. I'll be whatever part of it you ask me to be. And I'll let the people around me be the part of it they're called to be.